All right, welcome back to Baptist Basics University. This is the course on the Gospel of John. This is lesson number 21. The title of the lesson will be The Good Shepherd. Being John chapter 10, dealing with the first 21 verses. Once again, I am Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. And we're just going to go ahead and jump right in now that I've got all the pleasantries and introductory remarks done. So, here we go. All right, and this lesson's one of the lessons. Not a lot of action. It's going to be Christ talking, Christ teaching, and I really feel like sometimes I struggle a little bit with these, getting a lot of the meaning across, which is really a problem when dealing with the Gospel of John, because especially the latter part of the book, there is quite a bit of teaching by Christ, especially when you get back into the time of like the Last Supper and such. And this one's case, there's a lot of really good stuff here we're going to deal with. Christ is going to explain his role, his purpose, through the illustration of the shepherd and how a shepherd takes care of his sheep and such. So we'll jump into that and deal with all the particulars of it as we get into this. Now, Christ never missed an opportunity to reach people. Many, many times in the Gospels, you'll see him using a miracle to gather a crowd, or at least taking advantage of the crowd that would gather the interest garnered by a miracle to teach the people. And this is one of those instances, it looks like, is along those lines. It's kind of a continuation of the previous chapter, which would take place at the Feast of Tabernacles again, where we just dealt with him healing the blind man, the well-known blind man, where he spit on the ground, put mud in his eye, and had him go wash, and the fallout from it, the Pharisees questioning him, and you can go back and listen to that lesson. Hopefully, you've just listened to it. But this is a continuation of, it seems like to be a continuation, at least, of that, maybe not of the same storyline, but at least chronologically, this is taking place pretty close to that. So there's probably been a great stir because of the healing of the blind man. Remember, there's a bunch of people at the Feast of Tabernacles, and evidently this was a very well-known blind man or blind beggar. So there's a lot of interest. I think word spread pretty fast. Now, Christ is going to be receiving a lot more attention because of this miracle, because people are amazed at this blind man. So it's going to create a renewed interest in Christ. And what he's going to do is take the time here to explain his mission and his purpose. This is less about proclaiming who he is, and more of what he is and what he's going to do in here. And his relationship to the Father, and even the fakes and frauds, even we'll get into that, and Satan, and kind of contrasting a little bit. So really we get a good explanation of the role and purpose of Christ in his mission. Now, as I say, this is a continuation of the previous chapter, still taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems like it's probably pretty close on the tails there, so don't let the chapter division fool you. This is probably taking place in the exact same setting. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump right on in. And the first thing we're going to look at is the parable Christ is going to give us in the first 6 verses, and then he's going to explain that in verses 7 through 18, and then we're going to see the people's reaction in verses 19 through 21. So first off, let's look at the parable here. We'll begin in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the first thing we see the door of the sheepfold, the entrance to the sheepfold. There's only one door, and only the right of entrance only belongs to one person. Now, we're going to get into a lot more details of this. We'll get an explanation. But the main purpose of this, we see that there are sheep. They're in the sheepfold. Now, back in these days, the shepherds, what they would do is pin their flocks up by night. And usually they had like a community type pen that they would use, and usually it's just kind of like walls. I guess you can imagine kind of like a walled courtyard and having one entrance, one gate to get in there. And what they would do is they would, actually everybody would go and put their sheep in there. And then they would come and get them out in the morning and take them to go graze. And they would come out and call their sheep, and the sheep would then follow their master out, you know. And we'll get into a little bit of that in this setting, but that's what the picture is here, is saying that there's a door in the sheepfold, and anybody that goes in another way is not the shepherd. You know, the shepherd doesn't climb over the back fence. Thieves climb over the back fence. So there's only one way to go, and that's the right way, the door of the sheepfold. Verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So here we see the shepherd's relationship to the sheep. He's allowed access to them. The sheep know him. They know his voice. They follow him. And we see that the sheep also will not go after a stranger. Now, they say that the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd, and that all the shepherd would do is go and call out, and then their sheep would come out, but the rest of the sheep wouldn't, because it wasn't their master. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with sheep. I grew up on a dairy farm. I know a little bit about cattle and such. And I know with cattle that you can walk out and you can holler. We used to holler, you know, woo, cows, come on, cows, time to eat, cows, woo, cows, come on. We used to holler like that. And when the cows would hear that, they would come running up because they knew it was feeding time when you start hollering like that. So a little bit different, but I mean, animals do. They know your voice. Now, I've also been places before and, you know, tried to call out to another person's animal, and they don't respond. They don't know me. Dogs work that same way, but I've seen it even with cattle I've been out places where cattle are used to being fed out of the back of a truck, that their owner would just drive out in the middle of the pasture and pour out range cubes or pull out hay or whatever, if they had feed trough set up, but the cattle knew that's how they were fed. And I've been placed, in fact, just the other day, I had this happen to me on my job. I pulled into a pasture getting to a gas well, and I had a bunch of cattle surround my truck because they thought it was feeding time. They were used to a white truck feeding them. Now, I've been other places before where the cattle didn't respond to my truck, but I've seen them immediately respond to another color truck or another type vehicle. It's like they know that they're fed by a certain type of truck, and so they respond to that. But that's the relationship there, and so I can give you just a little bit of insight into that with another type of livestock. But there is that relationship between the animal and its owner. There is this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And verse 6 here, we see the kind of the result of the parable. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So Christ, of course, speaking a parable, that's an earthly story with the heavenly meaning is a common definition of that. He's illustrating heavenly truth with a very common story. And everybody heard it and thought, okay, well, we know about sheep and we know what you're talking about as far as sheep go, but what are you trying to tell us about heavenly things? That's what the people did not get. So we're going to jump right in from there. We're going to see the explanation. And so this is a very simple, very, very simple story. I mean, it's just five verses. The first five verses of the chapter deal with this. And yet he's going to end up taking 11, 12 verses or so here to explain what he was talking about in there. So we get to learn a lot more about it. That's why I'm kind of hesitant to go into it just the first time we read through it. But because Christ is going to go through and deal with a lot of what this represents. Who is that talking about? So let's go ahead and jump right in on that. And let's see, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Let's see, read through verse 9. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So we see that Christ is the door of salvation. He is the one way. He's also the one true master. Starts out, verily, verily, truly, truly. That's a common phrase you see Christ saying. And he says, I am the door of the sheep. So the sheep can only come in and out by me. Jesus is the one way for eternal life, the one way to even live. In our earthly life, not just in heavenly life, but in earthly life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And verse 8, and all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. This is kind of a stab, I guess, at the probably at the false messiahs, maybe a little bit at Judaism at the time, but probably this is talking about the false messiahs. Now, if you study out history, there were many men who claimed to be that promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus was not the only one who claimed it. Jesus was the only one that backed up his claims. History is full of them. In fact, I saw a list, I think, of like a dozen different people that they've pulled from the writings of Josephus and other histories that had claimed to be the Messiah, different like rebel leaders and stuff that were fighting the Romans or the Greeks or somebody, and they claimed to be the Messiah. Very famous example that actually is after Christ in about 130 something AD was the guy named Simon Bar Kokhba. Simon Bar Kokhba, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right, was a rebel leader and kind of the last big rebellion against the Romans, and very, very costly for the Romans. The Jews really fought very hard in that. But Bar Kokhba claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, they twisted scripture and twisted some chronology even to make Daniel 70 weeks add up to point to Bar Kokhba. And there's a guy named his like surname was Akiba, who was kind of the leading priest at the time. And he messed with even chronology to make it seem like Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. Now he ends up having a rebellion and being a leader for about 3.5 years, and then gets wiped out. And the Jews actually then start calling him Simon Bar Kokhba, which Bar Kokhba meant like the son of the star or something like that, and Simon Bar Kokhba meant son of the liar. So they ended up realizing, hey, this guy wasn't the real one. But that's just an example of someone who claimed to be the Messiah. There are those who believe when it came time for Christ to be crucified and they let go Barabbas. There's some people that believe that he was a rebel leader like that. Maybe even he had claimed to be the Messiah. Now, there's no evidence of that other than him being ready to suffer the death penalty, that's a little bit of speculation. But if you study Josephus and some of the other histories, there were many people who had claimed to be the Messiah. So we see that the those that come forth, thieves and robbers, and that's true. These people claimed to be Messiah. They weren't there to save souls. They were there to win battles, to win freedom for very selfish earthly gains. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find good pasture. So we see that Jesus is the door, the one way, and that those who abide in him and enter in, that they be saved. That is eternal life. And also, I think you could even say protection, maybe a physical sense, and they shall go in and out and find pasture. So we see that they have the blessings of God upon their life by abiding in Christ. So the next passage we're going to deal with is a little bit odd, I guess. The verses 10 through 13, we're going to deal with the thief and the hireling. We're going to contrast. Christ is going to contrast himself to these people. Now, who are they? I'll try to explain who I believe that they are in this, okay? So verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's contrasted himself to the thief. Why does the thief come? He's not coming for the good of the sheep. He's coming to take them or to kill them. He's coming to do mischief, not good. Why did Jesus come? For the sake of the sheep, to save them, to protect them. Now who is that thief? Now, I think because of that description, talking about destroying and such, I believe if you, it's talking about Satan, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's not into building, Satan's into destroying. And I think the thief there is talking about, because it's talking about singular, the thief, not just thieves. I think he is talking about Satan when he says that. Now, so we see that Satan wants to destroy us. Satan wants to kill us. That's Satan's goal. Satan's not out to help us. Satan is out to destroy the children of God. But we see that Christ come not so that we can be destined for death, but for life and life more abundantly. And not only just in the eternal sense that Satan has come to is wanting to drag as many people to hell with him as he can. But Christ wants to take as many people to heaven as he can. I think this even talks about even the everyday life, that Satan wants to destroy us. He's not out for our good. He doesn't want to help us. He doesn't care about us. He hates us. He hates God. He wants to destroy us. But Christ wants to help us live our life abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I like that phrase. It's a very deep phrase, but I am the good shepherd. How is Christ the good shepherd? He's not just a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the successful shepherd. He is the kind shepherd. We go into a lot of different things with that phrase. But how do we know he is the good shepherd? How do we know he has the best interest in heart for us? It's because of the last part of verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Why do we know Christ loves us? Because he was willing to die for us. Satan's not willing to die for us. Satan wants to kill as many people, Satan wants to drag as many people to hell with him as he can. He wants as many people to suffer with him as possible. And Christ, on the other hand, actually paid with his own life and suffered for us. Satan's not going to suffer for our good. Christ was willing to suffer for our sake. So that's how we can see that he is the good shepherd, is because of his sacrifice. You know, how can I tell that you love something? You're willing to sacrifice for it. It's amazing what people will sacrifice for. You know, people will sacrifice because they enjoy a sport. They'll sacrifice and put themselves in almost to a point of suffering to watch a football game. They'll put in extra hours, you know, the day before at work. That way they can get off early to watch a football game. There are people, you know, it's amazing. You think about how many people are you willing to die for? And it's probably not a very long list. I'm willing to lay down my life for my wife, my kids, you know, most of my family. I guess I should say all, but maybe you got some family members like I do and you'd have to pause and think about it. But, you know, I've got many, many family members that I wouldn't hesitate at all. I hope not. But I'd be willing to risk my life for theirs. I'd be willing to risk my life for my country, for my faith. Those show how much I love those things and love those people. We know that Christ loved us because he was willing to lay down his life for us. Now, verses 12 through 13, we deal with the hireling. Now, the hireling is a little bit more difficult of a person to identify. Let me go and read those and we'll deal with this. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now who is the hireling? If the thief is Satan, who is the hireling? I believe the hireling is a false teacher. And I think it's a false teacher in any form, whether it be the corrupt form of the Jewish religion that was practiced at the time, or even a modern day false teacher. I think that's who the hireling is, because they're in it for their own good. They don't care for the sheep. It's just a job. They're there to make a name for themselves, to make a dollar, and when the hard times come a-knocking, they get to running and they run off. You know, it's amazing to me, all of these health and wealth type preachers, that especially, you know, the televangelists that you see, how popular they are when the times are going good, and just how they seem to sprout up everywhere. But in countries where they're really suffering, you don't see those type of people pop up. Now, listen, I think most of those guys are in it for the power. I think a lot of them are in for the money and some combination of those things. And that's why I think that the hireling is a false teacher. They're not willing to give. They don't really care about the sheep. And that's why they're willing to sacrifice the sheep to save their own skin. And so I really think that person is a false teacher. Now, that's just my opinion. You're welcome to your own. And that's not something I would definitely be very dogmatic about. But I just think the description there, because it's a hireling, it's somebody who's kind of been just, I don't want to say entrusted with the care of the sheep, because they're really not. I mean, the hireling is just somebody temporary. They're not the shepherd. They're not the real true master. But they're people who they don't care. They're out there, but as soon as trouble comes, they run. And because it says they care not for the sheep. So I think that's dealing with a false teacher. That's just my opinion. If you wanted to put it down on who that is, I think it's a false teacher. I may be wrong about that, but that's just my personal opinion. Verse 14, we see the relationship of Christ to his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. It's a two-way relationship. Not only does he know his sheep, that we as his sheep know our master. We know the shepherd. Boy, there's a few ways you can go with this. Let me go this way with it. I think this is very good with talking about salvation and security of salvation, is that Christ knows you're his. He doesn't wonder about it. And you ought to know that you're Christ. There really shouldn't be a doubt. Those doubts are not created by a good relationship between you and the Savior. Those doubts are really placed there through the work of Satan and through that, you know, strained relationship that you may have with them. And I like what it talks about there. It says that not only does he know the sheep, but that we know him. And it's a two-way relationship. It's not just that Christ does all this for us. We ought to do it for him too. It's not just that he loved us, it's that we ought to love him too. It ought to be a two-way relationship there. Verse 15, we see the relationship of Christ to the Father. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See that common theme? I keep lay down my life for the sheep. He keeps talking about how he's going to die for his sheep. He's going to die in bringing salvation. I keep seeing that theme pop up and up and up. But it says, notice it says, the Father knoweth me, and I even so know I the Father. This is another common theme in the teaching of Christ, especially here in the book of John. We see the relationship of Christ to the Father. They are one, and it's not a mystery to Christ that he is God. He knows that. There's some people that say, well, he didn't really know. He just kind of had this maybe idea that maybe he was. No, I think Christ knew who he was. Now, other areas of his abilities of deity type, you know, his God attributes and stuff, maybe some of those were limited in the flesh, but I don't think for a moment he did not know who he was. I think he knew exactly who he was. I think he knew exactly what he was going to do. And as it says, you know, he knows the Father and the Father knows him. That's a bold statement to make. You know, you could claim to know the Father, but to claim the Father knows you, you have to have a pretty strong relationship. You have to have something revealed to you, because, you know, I can say I know certain people, and I know quite a bit about certain people. I've been studying a lot about J. Frank Norris. I feel like I know quite a bit about J. Frank Norris, but J. Frank Norris don't know a thing about me, unless he's looking down from heaven and taking an interest in me, which I think he'd probably have more important things to do. You know, it's just like, I feel like to an extent, I know who George W. Bush is. I think I know a little bit about him, you know, former president, former governor of Texas. I think that I know something about, but he doesn't know me from Adam. I can say, I know George W. Bush, but he doesn't know who I am. So it's not a two-way relationship. Fortunately, it's a two-way relationship between Christ and the Father. They are one in purpose. They are one in mission. And there was no doubt about that relationship. Verse 16, we see the outreach of Christ. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, you've probably have seen in the past verses, or this verse used on commercials by the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where they use this to promote the Book of Mormon, which tells of Christ coming and teaching the Native Americans. All that's just a bunch of garbage, but that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about, the other sheep, the sheep he's talking about is of course the saved people, and more specifically here he's talking about Jewish believers. Though he came to his own, Jesus came to the Jews. He didn't go to the Greeks or the Romans or the Macedonians or the Phrygians or the Egyptians or anybody like that. He went to the Jews. And when he says other sheep I have, what he's saying here is I have other people who are going to believe on me that are not Jewish. I think he's talking about Gentile believers here, because they're not of this fold, that they're not of the Jewish stock of the Jewish religion. And so that I must bring, they shall hear my voice. So they're going to hear the gospel. I'm going to bring them into this fold. And there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. There's not a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. No, it's one God. And there's not Jewish believers and Gentile believers. No, we just have believers. We just have Christians. There's no distinction between the two before the sight of God. All there is saved and lost. And beyond that, it doesn't matter. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Once again here, he's laying down his life. This, and what makes this verse really stand out, though, is not just that he's laying down his life, but that I might take it again. So not only is he going to say that I'm going to die, he's saying I'm going to come back. So he's foretelling, predicting, prophesying of his own death and resurrection here. So, listen, Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was not a surprise to him. He knew he was going to die on the cross. He knew he was going to be raised from the dead. He says so right here. He was trying to tell them what he was going to do. His mission was not to set up the Davidic kingdom again. His mission was to die for our sins, and that he would not stay dead, but he would be resurrected. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself, talking about his life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So that we see the nature of his death and resurrection. We see that this commandment I've received from my Father, the last little phrase there. What he's saying there is, look, this has been revealed to me. I know what's going to happen. And he says, no man's going to take it from me. I laid it. So it wasn't just that Christ was going to die. He wasn't going to be murdered. He wasn't going to be executed. He was going to willingly give his life. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a travesty of justice. It was on purpose. He willingly laid down his life for us. And not only did he have power to lay it down, but to take it up again. So he had the power to willingly give up his life, but he also had the power to willingly come back. He had the power to willingly be resurrected. So, listen, tremendous verses. Verses 17, 18 are just tremendous, talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. And I say, in predicting, and such strong doctrine in these two verses, and yet Christ is not even going to die yet. When we get into the book of Romans and other books, looking back, and we see doctrines and truth revealed about what took place on the cross and what happened with the resurrection and the fruits of that and the results of that and the benefits that we gain from his death, burial, and resurrection. But here he is talking about it and giving us a lot of details about what is going to happen in the future. Tremendous, tremendous verses as Christ is revealing his purpose and revealing his goal, his mission, is dying for our sins, and then, of course, the resurrection to follow. Which is vital, by the way. I think sometimes we focus so much on his death that we don't put a lot of stock in his resurrection. What good would his death be in paying for our sins if our sins were paid for, yet we had no hope of eternal life? The resurrection defeated death. Him dying on the cross did not defeat death. It defeated sin. His resurrection defeated death. And that gives us hope of eternal life. That gives us hope that we can one day go to heaven. That gives us hope that we will not end with the grave. That gives us hope that we can live forever. Now on to the last. Let's wrap this up. The last point here we're going to deal with. We're going to see the reaction of the people. Begin in verse 19. And verse 19, there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. So the people are divided about what he said. And verse 20, the first group, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? So they said, look, this guy is crazy. He's nuts. Why? How can you listen to him? What he's saying is lies. It's false. He's crazy. We don't need to listen to him. So there's the one group. Those are the people who are not believing on him. Then verse 21, we'll see those that do believe on him. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So they see him, they believe on him. They say, hey, he can't be evil. Look at the good works he has done. Look at the good things he has taught us. There's no way this man can be evil. And they also end it by acknowledging the miracle of John chapter 9. So they said, listen, why would Satan heal a blind man? Why? Satan is a destroyer. He's not a healer. What healing has to come from God. That's a good thing. It would come from God. So their reasoning is, you know, could evil bring about the good? Could evil open the eyes of the blind? So that basically what they realized through the miracle in John chapter 9 that this man must truly be the Son of God, that this man really has the stamp of approval of God on his life, that his power is not satanic, it's not evil, but it is good, it is righteous, it is from God. And they could see that through the mighty miracles that he performed. That was the purpose of miracles. The miracles had they had a few different purposes. One was, I think, to gather a crowd so he could preach the gospel to them. But another main purpose of those was just to show them who he was. That he didn't just say, I am the Son of God. That he could prove it by raising the dead and healing the blind and healing the leopards and calming the storm. He did all that to show the mighty power of God on his life. All that was just proofs that he really was who he says. It's just like if you take a diamond and you look at it and say, well, is this really a diamond or is it a cubic zirconium? Or however you say that, you know, is it real or is it fake? Well, let's run some tests. And, you know, you do the famous deal and you go and scratch glass with it. And maybe you look at it through a lens. Maybe you do some other kind of fancy test, one of those scratch test deals like they do for minerals. I guess you can do that with a diamond. But you do those tests to prove, oh, wow, look, well, here's all this proofs. So if it really did pass those tests, it really must be a diamond. Well, Jesus proved who he was by passing all those tests, I guess you could say, but by showing his power, by showing the power of God on his life, he was able to prove that he was the Messiah. Well, I'm going to go ahead. I kind of get to rambling sometimes if I just don't go ahead and call it quits. And we'll go ahead and wrap this up and call this a lesson. And I appreciate you listening and suffering through this with me. But that'll wrap this up. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, the Good Shepherd. And I'll meet you on the other side in lesson number 22, as Christ is going to assert his deity. And appreciate you listening, and hope that have you listening again on the next lesson. Thank you.